The Coram Deo Church Community is a missional church rooted in historic, biblical Christianity and committed to cultural engagement. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you to deeper reflection on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thanks for listening. The scripture reading for this morning is taken from Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 19. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." He said, Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they both went of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here am I, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. The word of God for the people of God.
Well, good morning to you. Thank you for being flexible with us. To those of you who are sitting out in the atrium, glad that you're here and that you can see and hear. That's the good news. Just bear with us. It's going to be an exercise in self-control if you see the screens continue to flicker. So just lock in. We're going to trust the Lord. My name is Justin Curtis. I'm one of the pastors here, and I want to talk to you this morning about greatness. Greatness is something that we're all drawn to. Greatness is compelling. Greatness is captivating. It has a way of just drawing us in. I don't know about you, but through just this season of COVID, I've been trying to rekindle some old habits. One of them has been doing some running, a few miles here, a few miles there. But as I've been doing that, I've been intrigued by these men and women who are called ultra marathoners. Okay, these are men and women who will run a race of 50 to 100 to 200 miles at one time. And to give you perspective, that would be like leaving here and running to Lincoln or to York or to Kearney. Okay, it's pretty intense. And as I've been studying ultramarathoners, reading books, watching different documentaries, I've been asking the question, how do they do it? In other words, what does it require to grow in greatness as an ultramarathoner? One of the things that I found kind of across the board is that every ultramarathoner has this concept of the pain cave. Okay, the pain cave is this place in the race that you get to where, like, physically and emotionally, you are just overwhelmed by the amount of pain that your body is going through. One racer, I like to use the analogy, he said, it's like being body slammed over and over again by Hulk Hogan while simultaneously having to listen to Celine Dion on repeat. Okay, now again, a 90s reference lost on many of you, but you can't underestimate just the amount of mental, physical, and emotional anguish that these ultramarathoners go through. But what they find is that actually their body is capable of doing a lot more than their mind thinks it can. And the ultramarathoners who really grow in greatness have this capacity to be able to go into and then come out of this pain cave. Their ability to push through the pain and get to the other side is what helps to make them great. So greatness, it's something that we're drawn to. We're captivated by it. Whether it's great musicians, great filmmakers, men and women who are great in business, great athletes, great men and women of the faith, they're compelling to us. We're drawn to them. And it's one of the reasons why the life of Abraham pulls us in, right? If you remember back to when God first called Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, he said this to Abraham, "And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing." From the beginning, God was out to make Abraham's name great. And as we see in the New Testament, authors looking back at this chapter in Genesis 22, many of them point to it and say, this is a testimony of greatness. This is a testimony of great biblical faith that we see in Abraham in Genesis 22. So that's what we're going to dive into. If you have a Bible, open it. If you have a Bible near you under your seat, pull that out. It will be helpful as we're navigating through the text together. If you're joining us for the first time, Genesis 22 is the climax of a very long and convoluted story of the life of Abraham, a story filled with a number of two steps forward, one steps back. And at this particular point in the life of Abraham, we see a man who's late in his life, who has grown in greatness. Now, before we move too quickly through the narrative, let's acknowledge the elephant in the room. One of the disciplines that I find when it comes to reading the Bible, and particularly trying to engage texts that are often very familiar to many of us, is to read them as though I'm reading it for the first time, okay? And trying to be taken back by what are the things in there that just kind of cause me to read it again or to do a double take. And if you do that with this story, you can't help but ask yourself, what in the world is God doing here? Right? What in the world is God doing here? If you're new to the story, immediately you see the moral dilemma, right? God is asking a father to take the life of his son. That can't be okay, right? And at the same time, if you've been with us for the last couple of months, you see a deeper theological dilemma at play, and that is that God has instructed Abraham to take the life of the son of promise. That's not going to go well. That's not the plan for the future. What in the world is God doing here? And we get a clue in Genesis 22, the very beginning, in verse 1, when it says, "After these things, God tested Abraham." Tremper Longman says this, and I quote, "On the surface of it, this command is absurd. The child is a child of the promise. To kill Isaac is, seemingly at least, to kill the promise. What is going on here? While Abraham is not told, we, the readers, learn that this command has a purpose and that it is to test Abraham's faith," unquote. Derek Kidner goes on to say, "This test, instead of breaking him, brings him to the summit of his lifelong walk with God." Unquote. A lifelong walk with God, where at the summit we find that Abraham has grown in greatness. He has become a man of great biblical faith. But how? What did it require of him? Here's the outline for this morning for you to be able to guide and be able to shape our time together. The outline is this: Abraham's growth in greatness required costly obedience, courageous hope, and a trust that God will provide. I'll say it again. Abraham's growth in greatness required costly obedience, courageous hope, and a trust that God will provide. So let's take a look at those one at a time, starting with Abraham's growth in greatness requiring costly obedience. Back to verse 1 of Genesis chapter 22. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So again, a fresh look at this, right? Common sense says, no, don't do it. Human affection and love for his son says, no, don't do it. Lifelong ambition and fulfilling this vision that you had for your life says, no, don't do it. What God is asking of Abraham makes no sense. It makes no sense whatsoever. But biblical greatness, we see, comes from the willingness to, by faith, walk in costly obedience. Throughout this chapter, you want to pay attention to when the narrative slows down, like it does in these first few verses here in chapter 22. The author, when he slows down the narrative, is wanting to show us something. He wants us to pay attention. So like when he says, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love." You kind of get this sense that God is fully aware of what he's asking of Abraham. Like, this is the first time in the book of Genesis where God mentions the word love. It's as if he's saying to Abraham, "I know fatherly love." It's as if God is saying, I know what I'm asking when I'm saying, "I want you to offer up your only son whom you love." How did Abraham respond? In verse 3, it says, "So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him." Abraham's response is immediate. It's settled. It's willing. Abraham has become the type of man where in previous chapters you've seen him want to take situations into his own hands, right? Kind of make his own way through difficult situations. But here he's walking with open-handed obedience. You also see that Abraham's no longer like negotiating or deliberating with God, right? You see that in some of the earlier texts, and some commentators say, hey, when you see Abraham negotiating and deliberating with God, He's showing a little bit of unbelief, a little bit of doubt. Yet when Abraham is silent, he's expressing faith. So we see that growing in greatness comes from a willingness to obey God, even when it is costly. Let me give you some good news. You're not Abraham. Okay, like if you were to put yourself in this story, you're probably a distant relative who lives a few roads down, around the corner, maybe a fourth or fifth cousin twice removed. You're not Abraham. This text in and of itself is descriptive, not prescriptive. God's not going to ask you to sacrifice your firstborn son or daughter, okay? So that's good news. But God always knows when your loves are disordered. God always knows when your loves are disordered. Let me explain what I mean by that. We are all worshipers. You were made to worship. You can't help but worship. Doesn't matter if you're a non-Christian here who does not profess to believe in God or want to worship God, or if you're a Christian who's been walking with the Lord for a long time, you can't help but make things ultimate and supreme in your life. I believe it's John Calvin who says our hearts are like idol factories. We just make things supreme and primary in our life. And then everything else in life has to fit around whatever that is. If you're willing to slow down enough to take an honest audit of your life, you'll know what that is. But sometimes you just need to be kind of provoked by a question. So let me ask you this. What has this past year, the infamous 2020, shown you is ultimate or supreme in your life? What thing, if you lost it, would dramatically shake the foundations of your world? Is it your children? A particular relationship? Your job? Security? Health? Don't get me wrong, these things are good things. But the moment we take a good thing and we make it a primary thing, an ultimate thing, a thing of supremacy in our life, and we try to find our hope and fulfillment in it, God knows, and our own life would testify to the fact that when we put that sort of weight on something, it can't carry the burden. God is the only one who can actually carry the weight and the glory of being ultimate and significant in your life, and he knows that about you. That's why he's jealous for your undivided attention. Tim Keller says this. He says, and I quote, "Whatever we love more than God, we turn into an idol. And whatever we turn into an idol destroys us. And we often destroy the idol as well." And then he goes on to talk about relationships in this way. He says, "If you center your life and identity on your spouse or partner, you will be emotionally dependent, jealous, and controlling. The other person's problems will be overwhelming to you. If you center your life and identity on your family and children, you will try to live your life through your children until they resent you or have no self of their own." End quote. See, this test is not about destroying Abraham's love, but ensuring it's in its proper place. Abraham had to learn how to live open-handed with the very things that he found most dear to him, knowing that God was ultimate, knowing that God was primary. And that's what it means to submit yourself to God and to worship him and allow him to be the Lord of your life. That God becomes primary in your life and everything else finds its place down the list of priorities. Abraham's growth and greatness required costly obedience. The same is true for all of us. A relationship with God, being a disciple of Jesus Christ, is going to cost us something. I would go as far as to argue, if you find yourself at a place where it doesn't cost you anything to worship God, perhaps you're worshiping a God, a lowercase g, that's been made more in your image, rather than a God who's trying to conform you into the image of his son, Jesus. Okay, so point one, Abraham's growth and greatness required costly obedience. Point two, Abraham's growth in greatness required courageous hope. Courageous hope. After the test had been communicated, the journey began. Abraham set out on a journey that was arguably the longest, most haunting 3 days of his life. And here's how it's captured in verse 4. "On the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place from afar." The end. Right? That's it. That's all we get looking into, like, kind of what was that journey like? What did Abraham experience? You get no clues of any sleepless nights. You get no indication of any sort of deep internal tension, no signs of internal despair or distress, just "On the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place from afar." I found it really helpful in my study of this text when I came across a quote that Darnold Barnhouse had, who was a pastor and theologian in Philadelphia up until his death in 1960. What he did is he tried to put himself into Abraham's mind, into Abraham's heart, and kind of hypothesize what could Abraham have been processing on this three-day journey. I found it to be helpful. I want to share it with you. Here's the quote. "God told me, beyond question, that I should have a son, and there he walks before me. God has said that this son would be the one through whom he would fulfill all of his promises. Therefore, the son must live, or God would be found false. And yet God commands that this son be put to death. Here, humanly speaking, is contradiction. But there is no contradiction in God. That is the foundational fact. There is power in God. There is wisdom in God. There is majesty and glory in God. But there is no contradiction in God. But what is to be done with God's command to sacrifice my son? Since there is no contradiction in God, there is only one answer that my mind can fathom. God is going to perform a miracle and raise Isaac from the dead. A resurrection is compatible with the nature of God, but a contradiction is not. End quote. It's interesting because when you read forward into the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews looks back on this very moment, describing the faith of Abraham, and draws very similar conclusions. Look, just listen with me. You don't need to go there. If you can get there quickly, you can. Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 19, the author of Hebrews says this: "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.' He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back." You see, Abraham on this journey is expressing and holding tightly onto this courageous hope in God. He's courageously hoping in a future resurrection that is actually consistent with how the narrative continues in verse 5, when it said that then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." In other words, Abraham's saying, Isaac and I are going to go worship and we are coming back. Okay. He's courageously hoping in God. He's courageously hoping in the power of a future resurrection. And see, growing in greatness requires courageous hope, especially when things don't make sense in life. Abraham held tight to both promises fulfilled in the past, right? Promises where he'd seen God show up and do his thing, and promises foretold in the future. He held that together courageously. And don't you see, Advent is another example of how we walk in courageous hope. Advent is this annual reminder, the season in the church calendar where we hold tightly to the promises fulfilled, the fact that Jesus has come, the fact that the kingdom of God is at hand, and promises still to be fulfilled in the future, that Jesus will come again, that the kingdom of God will be fulfilled. And sometimes it requires courageous hope to hold these tensions in balance. The truth of the matter is we all, each one of you, are going to hit this point in your life when the future looks so unclear, when what God has called you to does not make any rational sense in your mind, when, like Abraham, obedience doesn't seem to add up. Hey, in all honesty, perhaps some of you are sitting there right now. You're in that spot. Maybe you're facing an unexpected medical diagnosis, either yourself or from a loved one, that now clouds the future. Perhaps your vocational assignment feels really unclear, like you don't know what the future holds for work. Maybe your sense of security has been stripped away, and you have no idea what next year is going to bring. Maybe you're overwhelmed by all the medical and racial and political upheaval of 2020, and you lack a clear path forward on how our society is going to experience reconciliation, and that's overwhelming. Maybe it's something like you're looking ahead at Christmas and another holiday, and the idea of like not being able to gather with your loved ones and your friends just feels overwhelming. It's in those moments when we have this opportunity to live with courageous hope, holding tight onto the promises that have already been fulfilled and the promises that will be fulfilled in the future, right? Living in that tension requires courage. And leaning into that courageous hope is what helps to grow us in greatness. Grow us in biblical greatness. So Abraham's growth in greatness required one, costly obedience, and two, courageous hope. The third thing that we're going to see is that Abraham's growth in greatness required him to trust that God will provide. Required him to trust that God will provide. Look with me at verse 6 of Genesis 22. It says, "And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, 'My father.' And he said, 'Here I am, my son.' He said, 'Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?' Abraham said, 'God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son.' So they went both of them together." Now again, just notice that the narrative is slowing down and bringing us even more deeply into the tension. This is masterful storytelling. Verse 9, "When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood." Keep in mind, many commentators will say that Isaac was very likely in his teenage years now, at the age where he could have fought and resisted his 125-year-old dad. But according to the text, Isaac sacrificially went to the altar, trusting his father's will, while his father trusted that God would provide a better sacrifice. Then Abraham reached out his hand, and he took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." It's as though the author and Abraham were committed to making sure God's people didn't forget this moment, that God will provide. Trust is the currency of all relationships. Over the years, Abraham has developed a deep trust in God, this deep and abiding trust that Abraham had, that God would provide at the altar, that God would provide a sacrificial lamb, that God would provide a way for Isaac to be saved, is what grew him in greatness. You see, Abraham's growth in greatness required trust that God will provide. We know that by looking at this text for ourselves, but we also know so much more when we look at the broad scope of redemptive history. And there's a little key in this text, a little clue in this passage that really does help to draw our attention to this thread that carries from Genesis 22 all through redemptive history into the life and the person of Jesus Christ. It shows us that this story is not just about Abraham, but it's actually about one who's greater than him. And you see the clue. If you have a study Bible or just a good Bible with cross references in it, you'll see that when this text speaks of Mount Moriah, it highlights and references 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1, where it says this, and get the geography here if you can. "Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah." So this very place that Abraham and Isaac walked, the very hill that they ascended, would be the future location of Jerusalem. It'd be the future location of God's temple where God's people would come and worship, and it'd be the future location where another son would come. And another son would walk, and another son would climb hills to get to the top of a mountain for an even greater sacrifice. It's fascinating. It's as though you're watching a cinematic movie, right? And you have Abraham and Isaac who are like, they've come to the end of the story. They're rejoicing in what God has done, how God has provided. They're walking down the hill, and then you get this camera pans back to Mount Moriah, and then you see this time lapse into the future where you see Jerusalem is assembled, and then Jerusalem is destroyed, and then God provides a way for God's people to come back to Jerusalem, and then eventually a son would come, and a son would climb a hill outside of Jerusalem. You see, Jesus is the greater Abraham. We can talk all day about how Abraham grew in greatness, but Jesus is the greater Abraham, who answered the call of God to leave the comfortable and the familiar, to go on a mission up Mount Moriah that would result in deep anguish and pain and the greatest sacrifice the world has ever seen. Jesus is the greater Abraham, whose costly obedience wasn't the potential sacrifice of another, but the literal sacrifice of himself. Jesus is the greater Abraham, whose courageous hope in the resurrection did not just lead him to the cross, but through the cross and ultimately to the right hand of the Father as our risen and resurrected Savior and King. Jesus is the greater Abraham, who didn't merely put wood for the fire on the back of another, but he put the wood of the cross on his own back as he climbed Mount Moriah to Calvary, knowing that he himself would be the one who provides salvation for us all. And get this, because Jesus is the greater Abraham, when God said to Abraham, "Now I know you love me because you did not withhold your son, your only son, whom you love from me," now we as God's people can say back to God, "Now we know that you love us, because you did not withhold your son, your only son, whom you love, from us." You see, Jesus is the greater Abraham, whose journey up Mount Moriah was not a test, but the greatest triumph the world has ever seen. The greatest triumph the world has ever known, this triumphant victory over sin, Satan, and death. Friends, this is the good news of the gospel. This is what we celebrate. This is what we proclaim, that Jesus is the greater Abraham. And because Jesus is the greater Abraham, you can trust that God will provide. The Apostle Paul reinforces this very truth in Romans chapter 8 when he says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Because the Father gave up his son for you, you're able to walk in costly obedience. Because the Father gave up his son for you, you're able to walk with courageous hope. Because the Father gave up his son for you, you're able to walk trusting that God will provide. Hear this. When this good news, when this gospel truth finds its way into your heart by way of the Holy Spirit, you too have the capacity to be great. I hope it's okay for me to say this. I long for us as a people to be great. Like, I want us to pursue greatness. I want us to pursue excellence, not the way the world defines it, but the way that God defines it. I want us to be great in our faith. I want us to embrace and embody the greatness that we see displayed in Abraham's faith. I want us to see and embody and embrace the greatness we see displayed in Jesus' sacrificial love. But this greatness is not something we can muster up in our own strength. This greatness only flows from us embracing and holding fast to the gospel of grace. So my hope for you, no, let her clap. You do not stop her from clapping. That was good news. My hope for you, my hope for myself is this, is that the gospel would be so deeply rooted in who we are. It would be so deeply rooted in the way that we live, that we would walk in such a way where costly obedience, it's not a threat. It's an opportunity to grow in our love for God. That we could live in such a way that courageous hope would not be a last resort. It'd be our natural impulse. That trusting that God would provide would be so second nature. It'd be so automatic because we've seen him time and time and time again, pictured most perfectly through the sacrifice of his own son, Jesus, that he will provide for our future because he's provided in our past. It is only the gospel that can grow us to this place of greatness, this great faith. So if we want to pursue this together, let's be a people who are committed to treasure the gospel, to enjoy the gospel, and to celebrate the gospel for our good and for God's ultimate glory. Would you pray with me? God, we thank you for the testimony of Abraham's life. We thank you for the journey that we have been on, studying your word over the last couple of months, being able to enjoy seeing Abraham grow in his faith, the countless mistakes and sins and struggles that Abraham has had throughout his life encourages us that we too, who are broken sinners in need of your grace, we too can grow in greatness. We thank you for the redemptive theme throughout all of Scripture that helps us to see, even in Genesis 22, there's a giant arrow pointing to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the ways in which this text and the truth that flows from this text helps us to worship and adore Jesus. Would you make us, by your grace, through your Holy Spirit, a people who are zealous to pursue greatness together? Greatness the way you define it, greatness of faith, greatness of being steadfast, greatness that flows out of being committed to you and just loving the gospel and appreciating the gospel and allowing the gospel to transform our hearts. We ask that you would renew us by your Spirit, that you would empower us to go forward to love and to serve one another, and that you would place the gospel so central in our lives that we can continue on this journey towards greatness together. We thank you for Jesus, and we pray all of this in his good name. Amen.